the book of Habakkuk. Now, I'm not going to do Habakkuk the whole time because it's just too much of a tongue twister. I'm going to use my southern terminology and just call it Habakkuk. But yeah, it's kind of a double K there. Okay, the book of Habakkuk. Yeah, a little background, of course. Habakkuk is a prophet. And, of course, in the Old Testament, God would present Bible doctrine to his people two ways. One, he would send prophets that would hold Bible classes. We studied this before in Isaiah. Generally, they would go to the gates every morning. Jerusalem would have a number of gates. And whatever the city was, let's say the city has four gates. They'd have Bible class at 9 o'clock at gate A, and then at 10 o'clock at gate B. So Habakkuk would travel around just like Jeremiah, and they'd go to the gates. And of course, we read that passage before. It says the people that were positive to Bible doctrine, they'd be waiting at the gates before the prophet got there. Because they wanted to learn. That's how they would learn. So he would give them Bible doctrine. I'm sure they took notes. Because how are you going to remember this stuff unless you take notes? And so that's what they would do. The second way God presented Bible doctrine to his people was by the priest. They had a priesthood. And the priests, of course, were the Levites. And for example, they would take the lamb, and they would, on certain ceremonies, the lamb represented what? These rituals represent something. The lamb had to be without spot, without blemish, which represented the coming Messiah. He would be perfect, qualified to go to the cross, because a sinner can't die for sinners. That's why Jesus never sinned, in thought, deed, or action. That's thought, deed, or tongue. He was completely perfect, therefore he's qualified to go to the cross. Therefore, the animal had to be perfect, without spot, without blemish. They would inspect the animal, say, okay, that's it. The priest would, Leviticus chapter 2, read it. They put their hand on the head of the little woolly woolly. And then they'd take out a big knife, almost said a bad word, and they'd cut his throat. Blood everywhere. So if your job was to be a Levite, imagine the wife, when you come home, you come out with a white robe, you're coming home, you're soaked in blood. Try to wash those things off. I won't tell you how they did it, because it's kind of gross, but they had a way to make them white again. Urine and other things. Anyway, and then if the priest knew what he was talking about, he'd hold up the knife and he would tell them what it meant. One day in time, the Messiah will come. Like this lamb, it doesn't deserve to die. It's going to die a horrible death because, let's face it, having your throat cut's horrible. If you're humane, and we all do eat animals, you just come up, take a big hammer or a nail gun and boom, in the slaughterhouses and put it in the head of the cow, it dies quick. If you cut the poor little thing's throat, it's thrashing around. It's horrible death. Well, why such a horrible death? It teaches something. It teaches the horror, and I erase that, of what Jesus would bear on the cross, spiritual death. That's why it had to be a horrible death, because people would say, oh my God, that's brutal, that's horrible. Why are you torturing that animal? That's why. And the priest would say, this will happen in the future. The Messiah will die, doesn't deserve to die. Die a horrible death. You believe in him, you're saved. But see, what happened? Ritualism, man-made traditions took over. And there came a time, in most cases, where the priest would not even tell the people what it stood for. And the dummies would say, kill one lamb to get saved. I'll kill five and really get saved. They thought they were saved by just killing the animal. You're not saved by killing the animal. You're saved by believing in what it represents. That's how God taught Bible doctrine to his people. By ritual, by prophets. And the vast majority throughout the history of the Jews were negative to Bible doctrine. Just like the million Jews that came out of the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. They're born again. They hated God. They hated the truth. God promised them the land of milk and honey. He took them there after 1 year's journey. And they didn't believe in the Lord. They believed in their eyes and not in what God had promised them. Remember, they went up to the land, they went in the land, they sent one scout from each tribe. Scouts came back, they said, yeah, it's truly what the Lord said, it's a beautiful land, but there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in these people's eyes. We can't go in there, they'll kill us. They'll destroy us. And what they said, they'll destroy our women and children, is what they said. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said from the 12 tribes, yeah, it's true, they're big boys. But God said, we can kill them. Let's go kill them. I mean, it was a test. Because when you get Bible doctrine in your soul, God will test that doctrine. He'll test it to see whether you believe it or not. whether you metabolized it. For example, you hear the doctrine of eternal security, which maybe you've never heard before, and you say, you mean I can't get unsaved? I can go out and kill five people? I can fornicate? I can commit adultery? I can't get unsaved? Yeah, that's what it says. And so you'll go out and do something that will shock you. You know, oh, I lost my salvation. Oh. And then if you recall the doctrine, wait a minute, I can't get unsaved. I'll just name the sin to the Lord. I'm back in fellowship, and I keep moving. And my sins are red as blood, but now they're white as snow. Isaiah. Yeah, you can't. So you apply the doctrine. But I know born-again believers, in my experience, they don't believe in eternal security. They don't. I question them very carefully that they're saved. How are you saved? Believe that Christ died for your sins. Anything else? No. A period? Yeah. Okay, they're saved. I know they're saved. But they don't believe in eternal security. What a miserable life. It's like you're a child and you're always trying to please your parents, but you never can. You don't need to please them. You're my parents. Give up the damn $20. I want to go to the movie. You know? I don't have to grovel around you. I'm your son. Give it up. But see, some of them, oh, Dad, can I go cut the line, do this, do that, and you give me 20? Just demand it. Remember the prodigal son? I want my inheritance. Pop. But what did Pop do? Pop gave him the inheritance. He blew it all. And then did he say, well, I'm done for it now? No, he went back. He knew he was the son of his father. He went back. He said, well, you know, I kind of blew all that money on wine, women, and song, or whatever he blew it on. He understood, that's my daddy. And my daddy's a good daddy. He's going to do what I'm going to do. Well, you think your dad's good. What about your God, your creator? How good is he? And he cannot lie. So they would teach Bible doctrine in the Old Testament in that way. Today, we don't have a priesthood. You don't need to go to the priest and tell them your sins, and then they'll give you some magic things to do and go do it. Where does it say that in the Bible? I'm talking about Catholicism, obviously. It's not there. You represent yourself before God. Now, the Old Testament, priests would represent you. That's gone. You're in the church age. The Bible says you are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God, which means you name your sins straight to God. You don't need to kill any animals. You don't need to do all that stuff. You simply name your sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, you're back in fellowship. And you'll be doing that a lot if you understand this. A lot. Because let's face it, if you haven't figured it out, as I told you before, you ain't no damn good. Even though you're a child of God, you're still no damn good. You still sin. Now, God loves you with a maximum love because you're his child. Let me ask you a question. Do you love God? There's the rub. Now, God loves every believer the same, whether you reach maturity or whether you don't reach maturity. You're all his children. He loves you exactly the same. Now, God wants you to reach maturity. I want my sons to prosper and do well. I don't wish them bad things, but they'll always be my sons. But I can only do so much, just like you as a parent. You give them the stuff, you guide them along, you say, okay, have a nice day at some point. And it's up to them from that point. That's it. You know, it's your life. Now, a lot of parents abrogate that responsibility. If you know Bible doctrine and you got kids, it's your job to teach those kids, not the elementary school. If you think the schools are going to teach your kids a basic proper principles, particularly in this day and age, oh my golly, kids haven't got a chance. It's your job. And now, when they go to school, if you've done your job correctly, they can spot bullshit from a mile away. And I'm happy to report that at least my two boys spotted the bullshit real early. Because why? We taught them the truth. But if the kids aren't taught the truth, they'll get sucked into the vortex of genderism and CRTism and all the other nonsense, which is all nonsense. It's nonsense. It doesn't even make any damn sense. Water freezes at 36 degrees. That's what they teach them now, basically. But you should have taught them that water freezes at 32. Johnny. So when they know when the teacher tries to pull that one on them, nah, I'm good. No, the world is not flat. It's round. Well, the Bible told you that a long time ago. Anyway, that's how they taught. Habakkuk existed about 600 BC. The context is we have the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And this is a part of the original group under King David. Remember, King David had the United Kingdom. And King David's son Solomon ruled over the United Kingdom around 1000 BC. Solomon died there was the 10 tribes seceded. They said, nah, we don't like the tax policies. We're leaving. They called themselves the Northern Kingdom of or Israel. The Southern Kingdom, called Judah, about 931 BC. So you have two kingdoms now divided, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. We're now in the Southern Kingdom. They're still plugging along. And about 605, something happened in the Middle Eastern area. Because you always got power battles. The nation called the Jews is like a postage stamp. It always has been a very tiny little nation. And if you want proof that God exists, is the nation of Israel. Those people should have been wiped out a long time ago. Because in the Middle East, you had these giant empires that would vie for power. To the south, you had the Egyptians. The Assyrians emerged up out of the north. They came down, wiped out the Northern Kingdom. They tried to wipe out the Southern Kingdom in 705. Didn't do it. So they went back. But now fast forward about 605, a new group of people emerges in the Middle East, a big empire called the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans, the general of their army was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. His old man was the king, but he was the commander of the army. Meanwhile, in the south, the Egyptians are rising up. They were always a pretty big power force. The Assyrians are still kind of around. The Assyrians, their capital was conquered by the Chaldeans up here. So the Assyrians made a treaty with the Egyptians. The Chaldeans said, we're going to get some of our boys, called the Medes and the Persians, some other groups. So there's two big allied armies, generally the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and the Egyptians. They met at a place up here called Carchemish. Very famous battle that's inscribed in the Egyptian temples. Also is remarked on by the Chaldeans and the Assyrians. So at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, the Assyrians were wiped the frick out from the face of the earth. And the Egyptians were skedaddled back to Egypt. They lost. Necho II was the Egyptian commander at that battle. Very famous battle, Carchemish 605. Nebuchadnezzar emerges as the powerhouse. His daddy died in 605. He is now the ruler of this new empire called the Chaldeans, and they are badasses. So the Chaldeans are chasing the Egyptians after the Battle of Carchemish, and there's this little thing called Jerusalem down here. So Nebuchadnezzar makes a little U-turn. He says, y'all heard what just happened, right? Yeah, we heard. Open up your gates. Yes, sir. Open up the gates. You will now pay me tribute, you little nation of Judah. You will now pay me tribute or I will wipe you out like all these other little kingdoms around here. I just kicked butt on the Egyptians and the Assyrians. You want to be next? No, we're good. So they said, no, we're good. We're good. We will be your vassals. We will pay you X amount of dollars and we'll be part of your empire. We're good. And that's when Habakkuk was around. He was one of the prophets. Because believe it or not, they had a king, Zedekiah, and his father. They revolted against the Chaldeans. Their capital's in Babylon. And in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came back with his army. And he said, really? Open the gates. No, we're not opening the gates. Because we've cut a treaty with the Egyptians. They're going to help us. Egyptians didn't come to help. He broke into the gates, slaughtered them, killed them, did a number on the Jews. He took 10,000 hostages back to Babylon. Amongst those was Ezekiel, the prophet. 10,000. Now, the first time we forgot to mention, remember when they did the little treaty, we're good, you're good? That's when Daniel was transported back. That was a common practice in the ancient world. They'd take your smartest young men and women, and they'd move them back to their capital and train them, and that was kind of like a deal where they, a guarantee. So that's when Daniel got shipped back to Babylon. The second time, they took 10,000 back. They didn't burn down the temple, though. And so Nebuchadnezzar installed his king. He said, look, I'm going to install a king that's going to respond to me. And so that's what he did. He installed this king, and that was Zedekiah. I'm sorry, that was Zedekiah that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, are we good, Zedekiah? Yeah, we're good. So they went back to Babylon. And then in 586, they revolted again. And this time Nebuchadnezzar came back with the army. He said, I'm through playing with you people. He destroyed the temple. This is the temple Solomon built. He slaughtered them all, killed them by the thousands, raped, pillaged, and he took back a whole other group of hostages in chains back to Babylon, and they were wiped out. Now, Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Habakkuk, he was about this period. And Jeremiah, we've studied that book already, he would tell Zedekiah, do not revolt, do not revolt. You will be wiped out. And Zedekiah wouldn't listen to him. And Jeremiah also said, you're going to be under divine discipline, the nation of Judah, for 70 years. But after 70 years, God will bring these people back to the land. Now, the Chaldeans were wiped out by the Persian Empire in 539. Chaldeans didn't last very long, did they? They were wiped out. They were conquered. The Persian king, Cyrus, allowed the Jews to go back to their land. And the Jews that did go back, they rebuilt the temple. And in 516, they dedicated the second temple. Okay, math problem, 586, 516. Oh, look at that, 70 years. Just as Isaiah prophesied, you'll be under divine discipline for 70 years. That's the temple that Jesus saw. It was refurbished by Herod the Great, but that's the temple Jesus saw. And of course, in 70 AD, the Romans wiped them out in August of 70 AD. So we know from the Bible that God has a contract with his people, the Jews. We have a doctrine in here called client nations. God said in Leviticus chapter 26, I want you to look that up for your homework assignment. He said, basically, if you are positive to my word, Bible doctrine, I will bless you. However, Leviticus chapter 26 says, if you turn against me, I will curse you. In Leviticus chapter 26, there's five levels of cursing. It's called the cycles of discipline. God just doesn't lower the boom all at once. He ratchets up the heat on the gas stove. So if you start turning against me, I will institute divine discipline stage one, maybe lack of economic prosperity. And then if you still don't turn back towards me with a little bit of pressure and pain, I'll ratchet it up to the next level, more economic pain. Then the next level, disease. And then the next level, military defeat. And then the final level, I'll wipe you the frick out. And that's what he did to the nation of northern kingdom, Israel, 721. The instrument that he used to wipe them out was the Assyrians. That's what he did to the southern kingdom in 586. The instrument that he used was the Chaldeans. And that's what Habakkuk is warning the Jews about right now. Because God always gives a warning before he lowers the boom. When Christ was crucified in 30 AD, God gave the Jews 40 years of warning before the Romans came in and wiped them out, totally obliterated them. But God always keeps his word, because we know from the word of God that God will bring the Jews back to the land during the tribulation. Now, the fact that the Jews are in the land right now, and there's a nation called Israel, please don't give me the end time stuff, folks. Only end times I want to hear is if like you're 90 years old, because your end times are real close. There are no signs that will precede the rapture. It's nonsense. A lot of these churches will sell you their books. The seven blood moons, the rapture's next week. And if you're a student of the church history in the last 2,000 years, there's always some nut job that says, I've calculated the rapture's around the corner. Give me all your money. Let's dress up in white robes and meet the Lord in the air. There are no prophecies that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs, which is the next event in eschatological terminology. Save your money. Now, if you're a smart scam artist, and I've said this before, I was driving to Dallas one time, big billboard on the road on I-10. I had to stop my car and take a picture of it. I was so impressed. Now, this fellow said, I predict there's going to be an earthquake in Jerusalem in the year 2057. And he had a website you could donate money and all this stuff. I said, well, that's a pretty good scam artist. But see, a lot of these people, it's like, next year, buy my book. Rapture's coming in 2 years. Not a smart scam artist. Because after 2 years, it doesn't happen. And then, but this guy's smart. He's making money till 2057. Yes, Jews are in the land today. It's called the nation of Israel. They're not a client nation to God. The vast majority of Jews today in Israel are agnostic. They're not born again believers. And most of them don't believe in God at all. They're Jews by race, but there's no significance for the Jews being in the land today. So save your money. They will put their hands in your pockets. But according to the word of God, there is no prophecy that must be fulfilled, and that's not one of the prophecies. Or these prophecies in the Revelation, yeah, they're all there. Those signs are during the tribulation. They're signs for the second coming, and you won't be here. If you're a born-again believer, the rapture occurs, you're gone. Tribulation starts. A lot of signs in the tribulation pointing to the second coming. You ain't here. Unless you're an unbeliever and the rapture occurs next week, you will be there. But that's another story. So this is Habakkuk's context. He is one of those that's giving warning to the Jews. Don't do this. Turn back to Bible doctrine. Go to Bible class. The Lord is gracious. He will turn around. He will deliver the nation. And so God always gives grace warning before he lowers the boom. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. So he announces his name, and he's a prophet from God. He saw this. God, the Holy Spirit, told him what to write, and he wrote it. We're going to see a series of rhetorical questions. It's not Habakkuk is not questioning God. These are rhetorical questions for the Jews, because remember, he wrote this, but he's teaching Bible class every day to these people. So the word Habakkuk means one who gives an embrace, a strong embrace. So he announces who he is. We know he lived about circa 60 BC. He's living right about this time. And he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." So that tells us right now that this has occurred already. They've come back for the second time, and they've done a number on the Jews. Because Habakkuk is looking around, he says, we've been militarily defeated. Our army was crushed. They took back 10,000 people. The place is in a shambles. And we don't have the king we want. We got this Zedekiah dude that Nebuchadnezzar appointed. Times are tough. Why? Why did the Lord allow this to happen? Because they're negative to Bible doctrine. Leviticus chapter 26. The cycles of discipline was right here on these people. They were right about ready to be delivered the last cycle, called the fifth cycle of discipline, where he will wipe you out, as he did the northern kingdom in 721. Same pattern. So Habakkuk is announcing that. He's telling these people, dude, you need to turn your stuff around. So that's what we have here. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Habakkuk is seeing. Now, he's not talking about... Now, the iniquity that these people were doing was in several categories. One of the things they were doing, and this is absolutely detestable and disgusting, and the Jews have been doing this for quite some time. A lot of these Jews adopted the customs of the nations around them, and their god that they worshiped was a fellow called Baal or Baal. And he looked like a big Buddha. He would sit with crossed legs on top of a furnace. And how did they worship this god, Baal, or we'll call him Baal? They would take their little children and they would throw them into the furnace and roast them alive while they're fornicating around the altar. Sound like fun? Great Saturday night fun. So you would have sex by the thousands around the altar as the kids would scream in slow pain as they're being roasted alive. And the Jews were doing this, according to the Bible, in a way that exceeded the heathens doing it. But didn't they have the temple there? Yeah, they had the temple. But they also had their balls all over the place, in the high places. And the Bible, of course, will tell you, as we studied this before, some of the kings of the Jews would roast their own kids alive. Their own children. The kings of the Jews would roast their own kids in these fires. And you wonder why God wiped them out. It's just almost unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so anytime you read in the Bible that they worship Baal in the high places, well, that's what they were doing. And that was the iniquity that he saw. And he said, this was like abhorrent. Now, some of the Jews would worship Baal, and they'd also go in the temple and worship the Lord God in the temple. Now, I'm sure some of them might even be believers that were doing this. Oh, a believer could never do that. Please. Any sin an unbeliever can do, a believer can do. A believer can murder. King David was a believer. He murdered a lot of people as a believer. So don't give me this crap. Oh, Jesus has changed my heart. I'll never go to a strip bar again. Yeah, you will, if that's what you want to do. I'll never gossip again. Yeah, you will. There's no magical lifestyle change when you become a believer. I'm not going to say any bad words today. We have two new people today. That is not true. You're the same person you were after you're saved, before the save, in terms of your old sin nature, in terms of your trends, your lust patterns. They're still there. Oh, well, I was a believer, and I quit drinking. Hallelujah, Lord. Please. I know unbelievers that they've lost their job and they lost their third wife, and they finally figured, you know, I got to quit drinking. And they just poured all the booze down the drain. They were not a born-again believer. Jesus didn't make them do it. They just said, I got to quit this stuff. I'm destroying my life. Well, what motivated them to do it? Amway. You ever go to Amway meetings? Ever go to a football game? Yay! They get all emotional. What does it mean? Nothing. Now, on the authority of the Word of God, you will sin to the day you die. And you can murder, you can rape, you can rob, you can pillage, you can do all those things, and you can't lose your salvation. Impossible, because remember, that sin, God knew you were going to murder that person or commit adultery with that secretary years down the road. This is not, I don't know any of you guys. I'm not following you around. I don't know if you ever nailed your secretary or not. None of my business. Well, whatever it is, you know what you've done. And I'm shocked. God's not shocked. He knew you did that before the foundation of the world. He knew you would do that. But you're his child. Just relax. But this nonsense these churches put out, I'll never do it again. And if they see you do it, well, you're not. You just had a head belief. You didn't have a heart belief. You're not really born again. Because a born-again believer could never do that. I had this one person one time years ago. They were one of these holy rolling persons. Oh, I never said I don't do that stuff. And so I said, oh, you don't get mad anymore? No. I said, well, come out, meet me in the parking lot. I'll get you mad. I'll get you to lose your temper, because I can be quite abrasive and obnoxious when I want to be. I can get you to lose your temper. You know, I'm going to walk around like Mahatma Gandhi and eat turnips and wear a diaper. Okay, good job. You're an idiot. You're a moron. And magical thinking. And yet that's what these churches put out. All they're concerned about is you being a better you. That doesn't mean squat. An unbeliever can be a model citizen. They can die for their country in combat, which I respect greatly. They're still going to hell. They could be the wonderful love of the century in their marriage. They're still going to hell. They can have the most wonderful kids there ever were. They're still going to hell. You can give all your money away. You're still going to hell. That doesn't mean a thing. But see, that's how smart Satan is. Most of these churches are locked into satanic thinking. That's what God wants me to do. It's to change the world. Did you know that this is the devil's world? The Bible says this is the devil's world. So anything you do to help change the world, you're helping the devil. Good job. You're not called on to change the world. You're called on to grow to maturity, learn the mind of Christ. But see, that leaves you out of it. That's why they don't want to do that. They're offended because it tells them you're no good. If I was one of these traditional churches, you know how they do. When you leave church, the pastor's in the back. You leave the thing, they're shaking your hand. Hypocrisy. If I was back there doing that, I would say to them, you're no damn good. You're no damn good, as I left. All they're doing is just patting you on the head. Oh, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. You're wonderful. No, you're not. I'm a liar. Why would I lie to you? You're a wonderful person. No, you're not. Now, you're a born-again child of God. That's true. And I'd like you to learn Bible doctrine. But let's face it. If you don't know it, I know it. Why do I know it? Because I'm no damn good. Now, relative to some other person, yeah, you might say, well, you're better than that person. That may be true. But that's not the issue. Are you as good as God? Phew. No. So who are you to say that I'm better than somebody else? Because that's not the issue. The issue is measure yourself next to God and then shrink back in your freaking little never-never land. So be realistic. And when you sin, don't fall apart. Just have a sense of humor. You can have a sense of humor and realize you're no damn good. You say, well, I'm no damn good. I did it again. When you rebound, you don't have to feel sorry for the sin. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. In fact, if you're going to do a sin, you might as well enjoy it. You know? Look up the doctrine of happiness, minus H. Oh, I didn't really enjoy that sin. You're a liar. You enjoyed it. You enjoyed flapping your mouth about that girl at the office that's been just annoying to you all the time. You got some good gossip. You saw her ass drunk and arrested by the cops on the side of the road. You can't get back to the office and tell everybody, guess what I saw? And then you might say something really you might really say, well, I'm only telling you this so we can pray for poor old Susie. That's not why you're telling them. And did you enjoy it when you're flapping your guns about Susie? Oh, yes, you did. Absolutely, you did. It just was very cathartic. Well, how do I get back in fellowship? Do I got to feel miserable about it? No. Did you know guilt's a sin? Yeah, guilt's not a virtue. It's a sin. Who told you to be guilty about a sin? Guilt's a sin. No, you just say, Father, I maligned Susie. Boom, you're back in fellowship. Now, do you have to go to Susie and say, I maligned you? No. In fact, it'd probably do you more harm. To go back and tell them. You're just trying to ease your little guilt complex and you cause even more problems. Now Susie's looking at you and she knows what the source of the gossip was. Now she'll be bitter and hatred towards you. Don't tell her. Just say, damn, that was a damn rumor. Whatever you want to say. But just be normal. That's what I try to tell people. Just be normal. You don't got to put on an act. I'm not buying it. People in these mega churches might buy it. That's because they're idiots. Absolute idiots. They're little, whatever they are. You know, and you see these couples, they hold hands, they act like they're so happy. 5 minutes when they get home, she's calling him a you worthless son of a beep. And after all I've done to you, he's calling the wife, get your ba, 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 ba. But at church, when they go out the door, oh, it's the love of the century. Making eyes at each other. Usually when people really got to do all that stuff, that tells you something's wrong. Why you got to show me all this stuff? You're trying to show other people that you're just a wonderful couple. Usually, as Shakespeare would say, methinkest thou protest too much. You're putting on a show. In fact, if someone says, I'm a Christian, I'll never cheat you, that let me translate that for you. I want to scam you. And I'm telling you I'm a Christian, so you'll be less on your guard and give me all your money, particularly if I'm a banker, so I can cheat you. I just give you the translation of what they just told you. Why did you got to tell me that? What you're telling me is that you're a crook. You know, I got to have somebody else bolster my job. Why? Because you're a crook. I look really hard when people have these little signs in the door, the Christian bookstores and all that stuff. No. But that's another story for another time. So Habakkuk is looking around. He's saying, these people are worthless. They're beyond worthless. Look at this stuff they're doing. He said, all I see is, he says, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you make me see this? I don't want to see these people. I had the same thing today when I'm watching a show on Netflix. Why do I got to see two lesbians? I don't want to see that crap. It's a sin. Yet they present it as a virtue. That's just an illustration. It caused me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. So this is this. The people are under divine discipline. They reject the categories of truth, which we will start with on Monday. God has three categories of truth. I'll give you a preview, then we'll close. God has three categories of truth for the human race. And these are important to understand. Category one. This is what God has provided for all humans. It's called the DI, the Divine Institutions. And these categories of truth have four pillars for number one. One, God endorses privacy individualism. Two, God endorses marriage between a man and a woman. Three, God endorses the nuclear family. And four, God endorses nationalism capitalism. If you follow as a nation these four pillars, you will have a very successful nation, and you will die and go to hell, people in that nation. It doesn't save you, but it will save you. but it will give you a happy, healthy, prosperous life. Ecclesiastes says this very clearly. It says, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to hell. But if you follow these four pillars, like in other words, get a good job, get a good spouse, you can have a relatively happy life, and then you're going to die. Now notice our own country, these four pillars. What does our culture think about the four pillars? Pillar number one, they hate it. It's not individualism, it's the state. The state is everything. The state is what you bow down to. Category number two, they reject marriage. Marriage was established as a stabilizer, a divine institution to keep people from killing each other. They have perverted marriage. Pretty soon the Supreme Court will say you can marry a goat. Wouldn't surprise me. They tear down that institution, which tears down the society. Three, you don't raise your kids. The state will raise them, whatever nonsense they put out there in the culture. And the culture right now is the state, the music, the movies. It's all evil, all anti-God, all anti-establishment principles. And the fourth, do they like nationalism? Oh, nationalism is evil. God's a nationalist. The first international organization was the Tower of Babel. He struck it down. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own private property. And the other of the Big Ten, do not lust after what your neighbor has. That's what our culture is all about. We want equity. You got it. I want it. It's evil. It's a sin. And so, yes, by and large, our culture is rejecting these principles. It doesn't save you. But God has established that for the entire human race. Number two category of truth is the gospel. Who's the gospel designed for? The unbeliever. You and I were all unbelievers. How do I have a relationship with my Creator? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, period. Acts chapter 16, 31. That's for the unbeliever only. So this is for all. This is for the unbeliever. And the third category is Bible doctrine. That's for the believer only. What is Bible doctrine? The mind of Christ. That's Bible doctrine. Put that in your soul. That's designed for the believer. Now, some believers that are here, they reject this. I know a lot of believers that reject the divine institutions. And of course, if you reject the divine institutions, you're not in number three. That's part of God's truth. So most believers are here. They never get out of here. And most believers now, they even reject this. It's called the cosmic systems. They live in the cosmic systems. They hate God. They're haters of God. Do you know the Bible has terminology for believers? Look up the doctrine of reversionism. They're called haters of God. They're called antichrist. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you work against these institutions. You work against this. You work against that, even if you're saved. And you hate this. These are believers. They hate the word of God. They hate grace. They hate the truth. And they are not set free in their minds. Now, they'll be in heaven again, you know, but they do not like Bible doctrine. Those are the three categories of divine truth. We'll pick that up next time, which will be Monday at 12:30. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.